Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
And so as he's talking about the law, he's going to jump into an allegory. And there's times in scripture we talk about being careful not to call something an allegory that isn't. So Jesus tells parables. Parables are not allegories. Things don't represent other things necessarily in parables. They might sometimes, but they aren't like a one-to-one correlation. You don't have to find a meaning for everything. But this actually is an allegory. And Paul doesn't use the word allegory, but he comes really close to it. Let's see what he says. He tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? So he's going to argue now from the basis for the Jews, for those who understand the law, he's going to say even the law doesn't agree with your position. So he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are to be taken figuratively. I think Paul is doing something that is really important as we keep reading when he tells us that he wants them to take this figuratively. He's not denying that there's history here. But I think it's really important to understand that as he's about to go forward, he's not talking about real Hagar and real Sarah. He's not talking about real Isaac and real Ishmael. He's not talking about the real events that happened, because if he was, he's really cold and he ends up being, fairly dismissive. But he's not. He's talking about them as allegories. He's saying, so notice that one of them was a slave woman and one of them was a free woman. And for those of you, I think you all probably remember the story, but just to jog your memory and remind you a little bit, God promised Abraham that he would have the promise, the Messiah. All the promises that he made to Abraham about the children he would have, he said would come through Sarah. And then, but Sarah was very old. And so was Abraham, but Sarah was the one who had to bear the children. And so as time goes on and nothing happens, Abraham and Sarah both get nervous that they missed something or God isn't going to come through the way he said he was. And so they decide, Sarah says, why don't you go ahead and just take one of your concubines, one of your slave women, and have a child with her so that we can make sure this promise comes to bear, because I don't want to end up getting to the end of this when you don't have a child at all. That clearly was an act of a lack of faith on their part, because they didn't believe God could do the miracle through Sarah, so they tried to make it happen their own way. So then you have a lineage that comes from Hagar, and you have a lineage that comes from Sarah. And there's plenty of evidence in the story, and when you go back to the story, that God also loves Hagar and cares for her and her lineage. There's a whole very beautiful story about her being chased off by Sarah, because perversely, after Sarah encourages this, she gets jealous. So there's this beautiful story about Hagar being chased off by Sarah, and then God seeing her and interacting with her, and that really meaning a lot to Hagar. So there's plenty of evidence that God is not dismissing Hagar, but that's not what Paul wants to talk about. He doesn't want to talk about the actual events of the story. He wants to say that we can see through the way this works, that we can understand this allegorically. We can see figuratively that you have a slave woman and you have a free woman. And I'll show you why it's important that he draws it. Why is he using the law at all if he's making an allegory? And as we get towards the end of this section, I'll show you why I think he does that. But initially, just understand, because I think it does make a difference how you read this, that he's not talking about history here. He's taking a piece of history and showing that God intended to also show us something figuratively through the history, as well as deal with them as human beings. But we're not dealing with them as human beings. We're dealing with all of them, Abraham and all the women and all the children, as at the moment representatives of those of the gospel versus those of the law. And so this is what he says. These things are to be taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with their children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not the children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. All right, I'm going to tell you how I understand all this. I think off the bat, let me just say, it makes less sense to us because we haven't lived and breathed these stories and these passages the way that people he's writing to have. They have debated the allegories, they've debated the symbols, they've debated the realities and the history for thousands of years. We haven't done any of that very much. And so it's immediately less clear to us. But having said that, what do you guys think? I'll give you guys a chance. Does anybody have any idea what is the point that you think Paul is trying to make?
That the free woman is, as we were talking last night, she is made in God's image, and she is now going to be the recipient of the gift of grace.
Okay. Anybody else?
Well, it seems like, in a lot of ways, like the slave woman would like then go with the law that he's been talking about. And he even talked about, I think, them being like slaves to that and having to follow that. And then the free one, the free child that was born out of the promise is then like the people who like believe and accept that, like by faith and believe in the promise that Jesus fulfilled.
Yeah, you're all getting the basic point out of it. He actually tells us right at the beginning, he says the women represent the covenants. One covenant, he says, is from Mount Sinai. Now, what's interesting about this and shows you both the difficulty with him choosing a historical event for allegory, but I think he might be doing this on purpose, is that he picks to represent the law, the woman that the Jews would never have said represented the law. In other words, the children of Abraham who followed Moses and the law, they would think of them as being the children of Sarah. But he chooses Hagar, the slave woman, and says she represents the covenant of the law. She represents the covenant of Mount Sinai. And the reason he draws them together is not because there's any historical reason to think that Hagar has something to do with Mount Sinai more than Sarah does, but because of the slavery. Hagar's a slave, so she represents the covenant which enslaves us, that being the law. Sarah was a free woman, so she represents the covenant which sets us free, that being the promise. So that's really just the picture. You could take anything, pretend this wasn't a historical event, and he's just talking about slavery versus freedom. Same analogy he uses in Romans, although in Romans he gets a lot more clear and specific in some ways. But the question becomes, why is he using Hagar and Sarah at all? Why use a historical event? And I think it's because there is another point in all this. And that's that if you're standing on the idea that your righteousness comes from your genetic makeup, then you're already not agreeing with the scripture, because Hagar's children and Sarah's children both have an equivalent amount of Abraham in them. There's nothing genetically different in regards to Abraham than any of these kids have. So he's making the point that the distinction isn't between Abraham versus non-Abraham born, which is the distinction the Jews wanted to make. They wanted to say, well, there's the Jews, those born of Abraham, and then there's the Gentiles, those born of anyone else. And he wants to say, yeah, but even among the Jews, we've always seen that there's those born of Hagar and there's those born of Sarah, but they're all the same. He wouldn't use the word genetics, of course, but I think if he could, he would. They're all the same genetic makeup when it comes back to Abraham. They have the exact same amount of Abraham as each other. There's no difference there. So I think he's wanting to say the difference is not Abraham versus non-Abraham born, but receiver and believer of a promise versus non-receiver believer of a promise. Hagar's child was born through the flesh because God didn't promise a child through her, and they were just trying to make something happen without believing God's promise. Sarah had a child, and when that child came, it was the result of God's promise and not Abraham's making something happen. And so that's the point he's making, that if we're into making it happen, if we're into producing the salvation, if we have to do something, if it's our following any kind of law that makes this all true, then we're enslaved, just like Hagar was enslaved. But if we're children of promise, then we're free, just like Sarah was free. And so the only difference is, are you born of promise or are you born of your own efforts? And that's where the allegory really comes down to, that those in the gospel are born of promise, and therefore Jews and Gentiles in the gospel have more in common with each other than they do with Jews and Gentiles who are born only of their own making, so to speak. That's, I think, where the allegory comes in. He's trying to change the distinctions that they're looking at. And by flipping Hagar and making her the law, I think he's even making that stronger by saying, yeah, it doesn't even matter which way we go with this. Okay, Meredith, I saw that you raised your hand in there. Did you have a thought?
I have a question. I don't really get this, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Although I do see us from, like, I don't know, like a, I think a, like an Old Testament thing, but wouldn't that be Sarah? I mean, that it's talking about, or I don't.
I'm not sure. I'm not entirely sure. Like I said, I think quoting that passage makes a lot more sense to them integrally than inherently than it does to us. We'd have to go back and look, but what this little passage is saying is that the woman who did not bear children from a husband has more children. And I think we'd have to go back and look at the context, but I would guess it's saying something along the lines of that some of those women aren't able to have children, kind of adopt the whole community. But he's using it here to say that there are more children born of Sarah, that is children of the promise, than just the Jews who just come from Abraham, that all the nations are born of the desolate woman. So it is Sarah, but the point he's making is that, again, it's a lot larger than you thought. That family line is bigger because it's everybody born of promise rather than just people who share Abraham's genetic lineage.
But that seems kind of weird because, I mean, the promise like itself did happen and she was in labor and she did have a husband. And that's the reason, well, at least seemingly part of the reason that God, you know, went through that line.
But because she was desolate and barren, and because it's God who made her able to have a child, she now is the mother to all the children of promise. Whereas if she had just not been barren, she would be like Hagar and just be mother to the people that she's mother to.
Oh, okay. So it's kind of like a before.
Yes, like, but I also think you're still attaching it too strongly to the historical facts. Paul can be flimsy about where he places things because he's, again, just making an allegory. But I think the point of that little poetic, I think, again, I'm not, this is my best guess as I'm looking at it now. I think the point of that little poetic quote is just that more are the children of Sarah than you would typically have of a wife with a husband. The children of promise come from more nations and more lands than any other, you know, family lineage could possibly have. I think
that makes sense, kind of.
So the bottom line is what he's saying is, look, even if you understand the law's enslaved us, the promise frees us. The promise that God made came through only his promise and not through Abraham and Sarah's manipulations. And when you try to make Gentiles become part of the promise, you are being like Abraham was when he forced a baby, when he tried to create a baby through Hagar instead of trusting God to do it. And so you're on the wrong side of this. You should understand that God can do it through the promise. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need you to get them circumcised. He doesn't need you to get them converted to Judaism first. He can totally make them part of the promise just the same way that he was able to produce children from a barren woman, more children even than Hagar had. So I think that's where he's going. So, and then he goes on and he says this, he says, following this analogy forward, this allegory forward, but now coming out of it a little bit, but holding to the idea of freedom, he's been saying, look, the law enslaves, the gospel frees. Again, same thing he says pretty significantly in Romans. So he says this at the beginning of Galatians chapter 5. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I really like this. It doesn't mean that you can't describe the what happened to the gospel in other ways. You could also say that for God's glory, we were saved. You could also say that so that we could be made alive, we were saved. But what you can't say is that we were set free for anything that makes us less free. It's kind of a self-defining thing, but he wants to be clear about that. You can't say we were set free in order to be slaves. We were set free in order to be less free. He's saying that doesn't make any sense. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So if you're taking that freedom and using it to enslave people, then you're missing the whole point, because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not so that we could do a better job at being slaves, not so that we could have a different set of standards as slaves, not so that the rules change for the slaves, but for freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So don't, Paul is saying, don't be re-enslaved. Why are you doing that to others? And why are you letting them do it to you? When I left you, you understood, you were free. Now I get these reports that you're being re-enslaved and you're being enslaved to these impossible expectations. We were set free to be free, so be free. And that's what he says, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. As I was growing up in my Christian walk, and even after becoming a pastor, as I was really growing to understand things better about the gospel, and it's kind of amazing that wasn't until 3 years after I was a pastor that I was really clear on some of this, but nonetheless, that's the way God works. As I was really grabbing onto these things, this verse was really important to me, because I looked around and I saw all sorts of people who wanted to burden me, who wanted to enslave you. That we try to enslave each other sometimes by putting expectations and standards and ideas that aren't the ones that God has called us to. And I really, it's okay. We can fight for freedom. We can stand firm and say, I'm not going to let myself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It doesn't mean that God can't lead us to live better, as we talked about when we talked about Romans. Of course, he wants to do that. He wants us to see, you know, who we are, and therefore, because he's changed us, we can live well. But that is not slavery. That is freedom to be who God has called us to be. And so Paul is just saying that, stand firm then. You know, these guys are persuading you. They're charismatic. They're forceful. They have a lot of conviction. They're persuasive. They're making you feel guilty. Or they're making you feel judged, or they're making you feel afraid. Don't let any of that work. Stand your ground and don't let anybody put a yoke of slavery on you. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, this isn't literally true in the sense that if you're circumcised, you can never get saved. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is if you're saying that I need Christ, but I also need circumcision, that Christ only works if I have circumcision. If you're saying that, he's saying then what Christ did is worthless. It's either all what Christ did or it's not at all what Christ did. There's no middle ground. Christ would not have died on the cross if anything else could have brought you salvation and righteousness. So therefore, if you're counting on circumcision to make you righteous, then Christ has nothing to offer you, because what Christ offers you is complete righteousness and freedom from anything else doing that. So that's what he's saying here. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. You'll be relying on the circumcision instead of Christ. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You're being really subjective. You're saying this particular piece of the law is the most important piece of the law. And as the most important piece of the law, it's the one thing that you have to do in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, look, you can't do that. If you're going to pick any piece of the law, then you're saying that it's the law that makes you righteous. And if it's the law that makes you righteous, the only way that happens is the whole law. And there's only two ways that you fulfill the whole law. One is you fulfill the whole law. The other is Jesus fulfills the whole law and you trust in him. And so he's really, again, he's saying you can't pick and choose and just say, well, this one is really, really important. So he's putting it all in perspective is what he's doing here. He's saying, you might think, it's no big deal. Why is Paul getting all bent out of shape? We're still preaching the gospel. We're just adding circumcision to it. And Paul is saying, that's not the gospel. That's a different gospel. That's a cursed gospel. That leaves people without the gospel at all. It's really easy to add things, right? I think evangelicals, and not just evangelicals, everybody, every Christian denomination in the world finds it easy at times to add things which sound a lot like they're saying, yes, the gospel saves you, but you really need this too. And I think Paul would say to them, why are you picking and choosing those things? Why are you picking and choosing baptism? Or why are you picking and choosing homosexuality? Or why are you picking and choosing tithing? Or why are you picking and choosing evangelism? Or why are you picking and choosing these things and saying, you need these to really show or prove to us or validate your reception of the gospel? And I think Paul would say, if you do that and you're relying on that, then you don't, what do you need Christ for? There's no value in it. All right. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You're not relying upon grace. Again, you're either relying on grace or you're not. If you're relying on grace, that means by definition, you're not relying on the law. You're not relying on something else. If you're relying on something else, that means by definition, you're not counting on grace. You've fallen away from it. I don't think he's making any theological statements about losing your salvation or not losing your salvation. He's just not talking about that. What he's saying is that in their understanding, they need to know they're either preaching and living and trusting in grace, the gift of God that comes to them without them earning it, or they're counting on earning it. And if you're counting on earning it, it's not grace anymore. That isn't the point. So if you're trying to be justified by the law, even in a little way, you've been alienated from Christ, you've fallen away from grace. The issue isn't what you do. The issue is, do you understand that grace is grace is grace? For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. These are three great statements right in a row that all say very similar things. He says, for through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. So again, not the law, not the flesh, not our efforts. The Holy Spirit is leading us. I think here he's talking about kind of in Romans when he talks about the full redemption of the body and the universe and everything is coming to pass. I think that's what he's talking about, that we've been made holy, but we eagerly await, believing that God's grace is powerful enough for this. We eagerly await sort of the completion of all of it, that we're hoping in that. We know it's coming. But again, it's by faith. It's by the Spirit. It's not by our works. Then he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. This is so important because Paul doesn't want this turned around to where a Gentile might say, oh, Paul said that if you're circumcised, Christ Jesus has no value for you. So all of you who are circumcised, you're the ones who aren't in the gospel. He's saying, no, it isn't about whether you're circumcised or not. That's the point he's making. It isn't about whether you are or not. That has nothing to do with the gospel. And I think this is important because every positive thing we can turn around to a negative. I was thinking, I decided not to because I just basically don't post much anything really important on Facebook anymore. I was thinking, though, of posting, if you think blank is the most important thing about Christianity, you need to return to your first love. And what's interesting about that blank is you could put anything in there, and it could be pro or con. You could say, if you think, you know, electing Trump is the most important thing. Or you could say, if you think making sure Trump doesn't get elected is the most important thing. You could say, if you think defending homosexuality is the most important thing. Or you could say, if you think destroying homosexuality is the most important thing. You know, if you think going to church is the most important thing. If you think not going to church is the most important thing. It doesn't matter whether it's pro or con. They have nothing to do with it. So Paul is saying, if you think circumcision is the most important thing, either doing it or not doing it, it's of no value. It doesn't mean anything. In Christ Jesus, the only thing that counts is faith. Did you say yes? Do you believe? Did Jesus make this promise? And like Abraham, you said, okay, I believe the promise. That's all that matters. And then he says that faith expresses itself through love. It's important. I think he's bringing in the love because he's going to touch on that a little bit later in Galatians. But it's important to understand he's not saying that now all of a sudden it's grace plus our ability to love. He's saying that our faith, as the grace moves in us, will express itself in love. And I think that's his point here. Not again, not something we do, but something that happens. And I think he's saying it here partly to show the distinction that those who are speaking against the true gospel also don't tend to express love. They don't tend to reflect love. When something else becomes more important than Jesus for your salvation, or even partnership with Jesus for your salvation, when the gospel becomes corrupted by anything added to Jesus, those people don't tend to express love. It tends to become something else altogether. And I think that's why he brings it up here, that faith in Christ, the gospel, will always result in love. That's how it ends up being expressed. You were running a good race, says Paul. Here he comes back to the personal thing. You were going the right direction. You were moving fast. Everything was good. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Paul is saying very clearly, this is not God's voice. You know, I know you're confused. I know they're claiming authority. I know that it's probably hard because, they're persuasive and charismatic, and I'm not there. But let me just tell you, if it's not leading to freedom, if it isn't for freedom that you've been set free, if it isn't leading to greater dependence on Jesus, if it isn't leading to greater faith in his salvation, if it doesn't end up expressing itself in love, then this is not from God. God did not cut in on you. It wasn't God's desire that you stop listening to Jesus, that you stop trusting in Jesus and start trusting in something else. So he's saying that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That's not God's voice. Learn to hear the difference. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. You know, this is interesting. Yeast in scripture, it is always a symbol of something and a very similar thing every time. But what's interesting is it's never always good or always bad. Yeast sometimes is good and sometimes is bad when it's used as an analogy in scripture. What it always is, though, in the metaphor, is something which spreads quickly and rapidly. So at one point, yeast is used as the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God can spread effectively through the whole dough. At another point, it's used to describe sin. Sin can infect the whole body. So he's yeast just spreads thoroughly. I don't even know if quickly is the word as much as thoroughly. Once you get a little bit, it affects the whole thing. So he's saying a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And he's referring in this case to the bad influencers of the bad influences of the Judaizers. He's saying, who cut in on you? That kind of persuasion doesn't come from the one who calls you. It's yeast from the bad guys. It's yeast from the liars. Their deceit is spreading through the community, and that's terrible. But then he says this, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. So Paul has expressed a lot of concern, and I would even say, humanly speaking, some fear on their behalf. But at this moment, I think he's saying something very wise. I think he might be reminding himself, but he's definitely letting them know that, you know what? It's going to be okay. You're going to come around. You're going to see that what I'm saying is right. And his point isn't because I'm right, because I'm smart, because I have all this authority. His point is, actually, you're in the Lord's hands. And so I'm really confident you'll come to this place. I'm just trying to save you all the pain and anguish and frustration and arguments and division that's coming in the meantime. But I'm confident you'll get there. And the one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. So whoever it is that's kind of confusing you, God will deal with them and you're going to be okay. But by saying that, he's doing two things. One is he's again reminding them who they are and who he is, and he's showing them he trusts in them, believes in them, but he's also showing them that they have freedom, right? I think when you have someone persuasive like this who's leading you down a certain path, it never quite feels right. And but you need kind of permission from someone strong whom you trust to say to you, yeah, it's okay, you can dismiss them. They'll God will get to them. They'll have to pay for it. They're just trying to confuse you. You don't have to listen to them and you'll be okay. You'll come out on the right side of this. I think it all just is a good mark of vote of confidence on their behalf. And it kind of diminishes the authority. Well, definitely diminishes the authority that the false prophets that the Judaizers are claiming. He says, brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. So here's what he's saying here. It sounds like from this response that one of the accusations being made against him is that behind the scenes, in secret, in other places other than with the Galatians, he's done what Peter has done, that he preached for a while that it was just the gospel, and then he kind of went back and started adding on some of the law, which is why he told us about how he rebuked Peter. He's saying, I have not moved from that position. Don't worry. I'm not, you know, the false preachers were saying, I know Paul said a lot of this, but the truth is when he's over there, he's talking about circumcision too. He just hasn't kind of gotten back to you yet with that. And Paul's saying, look, if that was true, then why are people so angry with me, right? Why are those Judaizers both saying I agree with them and calling me stupid? He's saying that doesn't make any sense. The truth is I am not preaching circumcision. He says, if I was, then the offense of the cross has been abolished. In other words, then the cross wouldn't cause them, the gospel wouldn't be causing them any consternation. They wouldn't be arguing with me over you. they wouldn't be saying the things they're saying if I was preaching the same thing they were. So I think he's just pointing out the obvious and saying, look, don't think that I'm saying anything different here. I've been preaching the same gospel and I continue to preach the same gospel. And that's why they're mad at me, is because I haven't changed the position. I haven't changed it. It's all Christ or not Christ at all. As for those agitators, I would wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So this is an example of what I call divine sarcasm. I don't believe God has given me permission to use it. Sarcasm is rarely a good way to communicate, but Jesus and Paul are both guilty of divine sarcasm occasionally. And I think I just trust that it's divine because they're allowed to use it. But I think it's interesting that Paul and Jesus both use it only at very specific moments. And it's whenever the gospel or the character of God is obscured. Whenever somebody says something that makes the whole salvation experience or the God who provides it, when they make God seem not merciful, not gracious, not loving, not promoting freedom through the gospel, anytime there's confusion to that, Paul and Jesus lean into the divine sarcasm. And so I think it's just a moment when it's okay to be a little snarky and angry. And so in this case, that's what he's saying. I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. But it's also not just a sarcastic remark. It also makes a point. The point is, if they think going partway makes them holy, then why don't they just go the whole way, right? Like, let's pick a lane and take that lane as far as we can and see who wins. And Paul says, I'll take the Jesus lane and I'll put everything on the Jesus lane and take nothing else. You take the circumcision lane, you put everything into that and take nothing else. And let's see where we end up with. And you end up emasculated and I end up free is kind of the point here. So that's I think where he's going. All right, any comments before we keep going here? That was kind of a lot.
I really like the, it is for freedom you have been set free. I've been thinking about that like a lot lately, just in general, and it really does like kind of help, well, at least for me, see like the character of God as like good, and that's what he wants, and helps like, I think, like kind of like define grace, and yeah, just makes things like a lot more clear.
Yeah, I agree. It does speak a lot to who God is that he went through all this, not just to put us under his thumb, but to actually make us free. It so happens we were created and our freedom means serving him is the thing that brings us life. But aside from that, he created us to be free. And I like that a lot too. So he goes on and repeats himself. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. He wants to cement that before he goes on to say what he's about to say, because if you don't get that, then you can go awry on what he's about to say. Okay. He's about to talk about love. Remember, he said that faith expressing itself through love is all that matters. And again, the point is it's faith, the gospel, the freedom, but then that is expressed in love. It isn't that love is what achieves our righteousness. It isn't that love is what makes us better, except God's love. God's love makes us better through the gospel. But so he's going to go into the love, but he wants to start by saying, by reiterating, if you've missed the whole point for the last two chapters, the point is this: you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. And that includes all children of the promise, Gentiles and Jews alike. You were called to be free. And then he says this: but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. In Romans, he gets a lot more specific that part of the problem is when we were enslaved by the flesh. We were obligated to the flesh. We had to do what the flesh commanded us to do. One way or the other, everything we did was serving the flesh. Well, now we've been set free, and one of the things we've been set free from is the flesh. And so he says, because you've been set free, don't go back to serving the wrong master. Not because it will make you less free, but it certainly is acting like you're less free. So he says, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. Again, it's interesting. He doesn't say you can't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. You can use your freedom to go back and serve the master that you've been set free from. But again, like in Romans, the question is, why would you do that? And here's a better way. You now have the ability to actually serve one another humbly in love. You no longer have to defend yourself and your egos and your position. You can now serve one another humbly in love. So what an awesome thing, says Paul, that we can, in our freedom, do this awesome thing of loving people, of serving one another in love. It doesn't matter what you do in regards to righteousness, but of course, Paul, it matters what you do in terms of how it's expressed. And it matters if you're expressing love. And again, I think in Paul's mind, that is the thing that most reflects your freedom anyway. It's not like he's just replacing freedom and slavery under the law to slavery under love. To him, slavery under love is freedom. That is really where freedom is. You're now free to love. So that's what he says. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in law. In love, pardon me. Wow, what did I change the meaning of that?
I think sometimes we think freedom means I need to, that we get really hung up on like our rights and what we deserve and having our way. And we might say that that's part of freedom, but actually that's when we're so concerned. Like we feel like someone else is coming for whatever we perceive as our freedom. And so if we're actually free, we're free to not worry about ourselves, basically. Like you're free to take care of other people because you don't need to fight so hard to take care of yourself.
I mean, that's a really good point. You know who rarely really screams about their rights are people whose rights are so completely assured that they never even think about defending them, right? It's people who are kings and queens and dictators. I'm not saying they're good people, but I'm saying they don't talk about their rights. They're just like, they just do their thing. And I think you're right. There's something about when we're digging in for our rights, it really is kind of from a position of not of freedom. We're actually feeling bound by defensiveness or fear or protectiveness or something like that. So I think that's an interesting point.
It's a real scarcity mindset, I think.
It is for sure. Yep. Yes. And you can even see that the Judaizers had a scarcity mindset in a sense. They're like, well, if these Gentiles come in and get the gospel without doing anything, what does that do to us? And Paul's point is, it does nothing to you. It just means they're part of the same promise you're part of. There's enough of the promise to go around. Adding the Gentiles to it doesn't take anything from you. But there was kind of the mindset that it kind of did, I think. So that's an interesting way to use it, the bringing up the scarcity mindset.
Yeah. Well, and also too, I mean, that's basically what sin like is not like trusting God to provide, but like manipulating and trying to make it happen like yourself, what you think you need.
Yeah, that's certainly an expression of that, of a mindset which is still kind of feeling enslaved and obligated to the flesh, or as Paul says, indulging in the flesh here. Yeah. So he says the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting. I don't know exactly. I mean, I give Paul room to just speak sort of, and not everything doesn't have to sort of line up, but it is interesting that Jesus really was so clear that the law is summed up in two commands, and it makes intuitively more sense to me: love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul just brings it down to the second one, not even the greatest commandment, but the second greatest commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know why in this context he does that, unless he's as he does elsewhere, simply sort of assuming that if you're in the gospel, then you are those who love God. That your nature has been changed, you love God. So that's not even something you have to sort of see. I don't think you say you don't pursue reflecting that. I don't know. I'm just curious. I'm just interested. I'm just intrigued by the fact that he brings it down to love your neighbor as yourself. I don't quite know why, except that that's the point he wants to make right now. He really wants them to love each other. And this is what he says: if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. This is also a self-defining if and then, right? If you bite and devour anything, you will destroy it. Yeah, that seems right. But that's his point. You're sniping at each other, you're judging each other, you're really getting after each other. Do you think you can do that without impact? Do you think that isn't ultimately going to destroy the community? So he's not only concerned about sort of their theological position, he's concerned about the division in the community, in all of Galatia and all the little communities. He's concerned about the division that's coming up as the Jews and the Gentiles bite and devour each other. And he wants to say, again, no scarcity mindset. The promise is big enough for all of you. There's no reason to do that. Instead, if you're really worried about the law comes down to loving your neighbor as yourself. That's it, period. It was so weird, just an aside, but related aside. Lorian showed me a little Twitter thing. I won't get into details, but somebody was expressing their conversion, and a lot of people were just being really mean about the conversion, like, oh, you were a bad person, so you can't be converted now. Which showed they didn't understand conversion. But one person brought up the parable of the Good Samaritan, and somebody just flat out said, "Yeah, I hate that parable." And this was someone who was claiming some sort of Christianity. It's just like, It's so weird. You hate that parable. That is the problem. I think there's your problem. Yeah, I think we see something here. Anyway.
Yeah, it was the prodigal son too, which is
Oh, I'm
kind of funny
sorry.
because there's a
You're right, not the Good
character.
Samaritan. You're right.
There's a character in the prodigal son who hates that parable. So
I
you're just like really clearly aligning yourself with the
know.
brother. I think too, I wonder if leaving out the love Lord your God from this distillation, like you say, he wants them to focus on it. And also now in this instance, no one can do what the people, and speaking of the Good Samaritan, did, which is like, oh, I have to go off and attend to God's work. He's saying, you know, you attend to God's work, you love God partly by loving the people around you as yourself. And so he doesn't even want to give them that veneer of like, no, I'm super righteous and that's how I love God.
Gotcha. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. He's trying to not give them a loophole. I think that makes some sense. Anybody else have any other thoughts?
Well, I was thinking that it also like offers a good contrast, like with the love your neighbor as yourself, because the people that had come in like weren't doing that, and they were causing all the division. And then he's talking about like freedom and grace and what the gospel actually is. And so it kind of seems like a good kind of like contrast and juxtaposition, like these people aren't doing this, and this is what you're supposed to do,
Yeah.
you know.
Yeah. Paul and John both end up, and John even more so, and James too, in his own way, all end up making pretty strong statements that if there's somebody who's claiming to have authority from God in your life, if they're claiming to be your teacher, that you are allowed not to judge them as if they have to have perfection, but you are allowed to look at the tone of their life, and if love for you is not included in how they approach their authority over you, you're allowed to dismiss them. Now, I guess I'll stick with that. If someone could push, and there might be places I'd say that isn't quite true, but I think in church, in the church, with church leadership in particular, with people who are sharing the gospel with you, with people who are teaching you how to live like a Christian, Paul and John and James all seem to be pretty clear. If love is not a reflection of that authority in some way, then, yeah, there's a really good case for just dismissing their authority altogether. Because the purpose of their authority, Paul says, the purpose of his authority is the building up of people, is to love people. That's what it is about. And John says very directly, if they're not loving you, then they're probably not of the light, he says. So I think that is a pretty significant thing. That if that law doesn't show up at all, and again, not judgment, this is not to be an excuse to say, well, that person's not perfectly loving, so I don't ever have to do what he suggests or she suggests. That's not the point. But you can tell if there's a tenor and a tone behind it, which is love or is not. And I would say experientially, as I look at church leaders and churches and church leaders I've known, that flows. I think that there is a connection between those who understand the gospel and their authority, and does it reflect in a love or does it not? And I think there's some room for saying, yeah, it doesn't. So I'm not going to hitch myself to you in a sense. And we have more option for that than they did. We can walk away from an authority that's bad. They didn't have as much room, nowhere else to go. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You guys heard me say it before, probably, because you've all been around more than 5 minutes. But I really like the fact that he doesn't say, don't gratify the desires of the flesh and you will walk by the Spirit. It doesn't work both directions. And this makes perfect sense because remember when he said circumcision and uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. It's not about the do or the don't, it's about the focus. So if you're focused on the flesh and thinking that either gratifying the desires of the flesh or thinking that denying the desires of the flesh is what's going to make you righteous, if you're thinking that's what's going to let you walk by the Spirit, it's not going to work that way. You can be an ascetic and denying all of the things to your flesh and still not be trusting in God. On the other hand, if you walk by the Spirit, if you follow that leadership, he is about to say something again, which shows again, he already thinks of Christians as those who are led by the Spirit, just as he talked about in Romans 8, where he said that you are led by the Spirit. Well, now he still believes that. But when he talks about walking by the Spirit, I think he's talking about sort of following that leading intentionally. And he says, if you do that, if you walk by the Spirit, if your life is focused on the faith and the love and all these things he's talked about and on the gospel and on the freedom, if you're focused on that, then you'll find that you're not indulging the flesh. That's how it will work out. If instead you simply try not to indulge the flesh, you can't assume from that that you're walking by the Spirit. It works one way, but not the other. So therefore, Paul would say, the focus should be freedom, serve one another humbly in love, trust in Christ, keep coming back to Christ. It's all about him. It's not about the law. It's not about doing it's not about what you do or even what you don't do. And if you're focused that way, then you won't indulge the flesh. That's what will lead you to that. I think here when he says walk by the Spirit, in a lot of ways, he means walk by faith. He uses the phrase walk by faith in other places, and I think that's what he means. Walk by believing God, by trusting in him, not trusting in your works, not trusting in the law, not trusting in whatever else it is that you're trusting in. It's all about Jesus. It's all Jesus or it's not at all Jesus. He keeps coming back to that same point. Then he goes on and says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, this is where he goes back to the sort of equation that he uses in Romans 8, which is that if you're a believer, you're led by the Spirit. He says it here when he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So he's not saying, if you walk by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He's saying, you're not under the law. You're led by the Spirit. You have been saved. You've been made new. And if you're not under the law, then you understand that. Now, some of these other things about the Spirit and the flesh being in conflict with each other and that you're not to do whatever you want, I think the essence of what he's getting at here, again, is that the flesh, when we didn't have a choice, we thought that freedom was about doing what we wanted in the flesh. We thought freedom was about indulging the flesh. And we would have described that as doing whatever we wanted. Even though, as Paul has already said here and says much more clearly in Romans, and I just keep bringing up Romans because I know you've all been there to those teachings. As he says more clearly there, we weren't free to do what we wanted then. That's what we thought we were doing when we were indulging the flesh. I think he's using the phrase here the same way. It's not about indulging the flesh. If you indulge the flesh, you'll find that you're at odds with where the Spirit is leading you. That's why if you're walking according to the leading that's in you, you will not be indulging the flesh. You will instead be loving other people. But again, you can't read this to say, don't do anything you want to do, and that means that you'll be walking by faith. No, walking by faith means recognizing that you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, and you do have freedom. And you live that way, and you will find that you don't worry about sort of your rights. It's kind of back to what Lorian was saying. You don't worry about your rights and doing what you want in that sense. You're not worried about indulging the flesh. You'll just find that what you do is the thing that you've been created to do. You'll find the real freedom there. Yes, any thoughts?
So, like in 16, it says, so I say walk by the Spirit, but it seems like he's not saying like you will walk by the Spirit or you are walking by the Spirit, but like encouraging them to walk by the Spirit. And it seemed like you were saying that, like in Romans and here, that we will walk by the Spirit.
No, that's not what I was saying. In fact, I was making a distinction between walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. And I think when he says walk by the Spirit, it's similar to when he says walk by faith. Here he's saying follow that leading that is already in you. Walk by the Spirit. So here, no, this is a choice that you make. Instead of indulging in the flesh, you walk in freedom. Instead of being enslaved by the law, you walk by faith. Instead of indulging in flesh, you walk by the Spirit. So I agree with you. When he says walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh, he's saying follow that leading. Because the Spirit, he goes on to say, will lead you in directions that the flesh wouldn't go if you were just indulging it. And then he says...
Okay, so 18 is different where it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which would be like believers.
Correct. Correct. Yeah, that's what I was saying. That's what I was trying to say anyway.
Oh, you probably were.
Oh, that's okay. It never hurts to clarify, particularly if someone's confused. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Anybody else want to add to that or still confused by that?
So why would he say that right there?
Because he's still talking about don't indulge the flesh, but use your freedom to serve one another humbly in love. And so walking by the Spirit is corresponding with use your freedom to serve one another in love. Don't serve one another in love because you have to, because you're obligated to, because your flesh demands it, but because you're free. That's the Spirit. The Spirit is freedom. So walk by the Spirit, and then you won't be indulging the flesh. So he's just continuing that. But then at the end, in 18, he's reminding them that, yes, the flesh and the Spirit sometimes desire opposite things. So when you're being led by the Spirit, you won't be doing what the flesh wants all the time. But then he says, but remember, being led by the Spirit doesn't mean you're enslaved. It means you're not under the law. It means you're freedom. He's just tying it all back to freedom. He's trying to make a very difficult but very accurate point that it matters what we do, but that doesn't mean we're not free to do whatever we want. In normal parlance of whatever we want. So I think he is trying to play two ends. And so I think he's back and forth a little bit. But then he's about to be really clear. He's about to say, so what are the acts of the flesh then? What does it look like when somebody is controlled by the flesh? What does it look like when they're indulging in the flesh, even if they're not led by it? And he says the acts go ahead.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, go ahead.
And I guess in 25, it does say, like, since we live by the Spirit, like, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's which correct. Is what he said.
That is the two, you found it. We're going to get to that verse, and those are the two points together. That live by the Spirit and led by the Spirit are the same as walk in the Spirit versus led by the Spirit are the same as live in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. Yeah, I think you're right. He's kind of drawing that line clearer there. So he says the acts of the flesh are obvious, right? He's just like, what happens? You know, what does the flesh do? If the flesh is a contrary with the Spirit, if you were to indulge in the flesh, even if you had the freedom to do it, not just necessarily because you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you kind of have no choice. These are the things that are going to be the result of your life. But if you're a believer and even you have a choice, what happens if you indulge in the flesh? What happens if you use your freedom to go this way? And kind of like in Romans, the point is going to be it's not good for you. But here's what it is. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Oops, looks like Meredith accidentally fell off. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think he makes this much more clear in Colossians. I think it's important to understand here that, again, if you're saved by the grace of God, you're saved by the grace of God. If you're saved by the grace of God and you did any of these things, which occasionally we do, it doesn't mean that you won't inherit the kingdom of God. When he says those who live like this, I think he literally means those whose life is in this. They are not saved. This is who they are. So you have two possibilities. One is the believer can indulge in these things. And when they do, they're not using their freedom for freedom. They're still living as if they're enslaved. But the other possibility is that you, in fact, this is where you live. This is all you have. You don't have any choice. And those are the people that are not inheriting the kingdom of God. But in any case, they're obvious. The acts are obvious. And I like the fact that dissensions, factions, and envy and selfish ambition are in here, because I think that is a pointed reference to those people who are leading them into confusion. I think he's saying what they're doing is they're causing dissensions and factions and envy and selfish ambitions. So maybe they appear to be sexually pure. Maybe they appear not to be engaged in idolatry and witchcraft, although they probably are engaged in idolatry, but maybe they appear not to be. Maybe they appear not to be, you know, drunken or engaged in orgies, although they might have been. But are they engaged in discord and jealousy and rage and ambition, the selfish ambition, dissensions and factions and envy? The center of these, I think, he spends a lot of time on, are all very similar. And I think they're all the kind of hostility and division that the Judaizers are sowing. And so I think he wants to say, does this look like people who are being led by the Spirit? Or does this look like people who are enslaved by the flesh at worst, or indulging in it at best? And this is the question. Notice what isn't important: circumcision, right? Following the law. That's not the point. Then he goes on to say this, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, Paul is a very careful writer, and Paul uses parallelism very intentionally, as most Hebrews did. And notice that he talks about the acts of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. I think he is making a clearly deliberate choice to not confuse the fruit of the Spirit with things that we have to do. He's not saying you must go out and love and be joyful and at peace and patient. I mean, these are all good things to try to be, but that's not the point he's making here. He's saying, why do you want to keep in step with the Spirit, as he'll say later? Because if you don't keep with the step of the Spirit, you end up with all this icky stuff. And if you do keep in step with the Spirit, what's the fruit? The fruit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If these are the things that are showing up, these are fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing here that says you shouldn't do this. Obviously, that's true. But they also they're not part of slavery. They're not part of obligation. You will find freedom in these things. And so it's two points again. One is, this is what he wants the community to reflect. But the other point is, which side of all this do these Judaizers fall? Are they hatred, dissension, discord, faction, jealousy, rage, envy? Or are they love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control? And I think Paul has a strong suspicion about the answer. In fact, I think he knows the answer. And I think, again, he's giving them a way to understand who's really got authority from God. But he is also saying to them, which do you want? You can keep in step with the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit, and look where the Spirit wants to lead you. It wants to lead you to this fruit. You can indulge in the flesh, and it will lead you to these acts. Which do you really want? Do you want to be this person or this person? And Paul is saying, this is who you actually are, so why don't you live that way? And then this fruit will come out. And you live that way just by walking by faith, by walking in the Spirit, not by indulging in even circumcision. If you rely on circumcision, that's putting you over here. It's going to make you start looking at things of the flesh as more important than they are. It's going to make you tempted to feel obligated in the flesh. It's going to make you feel tempted to indulge in the flesh. You understand the freedom of Christ. You understand the gospel. That puts you back over here in this camp. You're going to be more likely to reflect the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the contrast he's giving. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh, the body, still exists, but the flesh with its passions and desires, I think, is just for Paul another word for the old man. The old man was the flesh, and all it was its passions and desires. That's been crucified. You no longer are that. And this is where he says, since we live by the Spirit, what gives us life? What leads us is the Spirit. That's not something we choose. That is what we are. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Spirit's going this way. We're being led by it, but are we lagging behind? Or are we keeping in step, really, is what he says. You will not keep in step by focusing on things of the flesh, whether it's seemingly good things like circumcision or not. If you're not keeping in step with the Spirit, you're still going to end up indulging the flesh. If you're keeping in step with the Spirit, then you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to work hard not to do these things. You won't indulge in the flesh. Instead, you'll find the fruit of the Spirit over here. So keep in step. And then you can begin to start asking yourself, what does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? That's a reasonable question to ask, but it can't be anything that throws you back into slavery. It can't be anything that says, well, it's not about freedom. It is about freedom. I think keeping in step with the Spirit has a lot to do with freedom, trusting that you've been made holy by God, relying on the gospel, relying on Jesus, not relying on your ability to keep in step with the Spirit, but simply when the Spirit says to you, you're holy and righteous and you are free, that you say, amen, or as we said on Sunday, okay. And when you do that, I think that's where you are. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And here Paul's just addressing the division. Look, obviously that's not part of the fruit. That's part of the acts, right? Is that conceit. Don't be those people. If you see those people around you, they're not the people you want to hang with. They're not the people you want to be like. Let's not do that. And I think the point is, Paul suspects that the real motivation for all the theological arguments is not theology. The real motivation for the Galatian theological arguments about circumcision is conceit and envy and jealousy and judgment. It's not because people are really worried about what the right theology is. And so he's kind of drawing it back to that in a lot of ways. Before we jump into Galatians 6, any other thoughts or comments from anybody?
I don't know, the thing against such things, there is no law. I know we've been talking about like the law and grace and how they're contrasted. I don't know. It just still seems a little kind of like a weird thing to say, but I guess maybe not, because he's trying to do this promise and the law thing.
Yeah, I think he's
saying, I mean, is that all it's saying? Oh, go ahead.
I think it is. I think what he's saying is this has nothing to do with the law. These don't come about because of the law. The law will not lead you to this.
Oh, okay.
What he's saying. Yeah.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah, I think that's what he's saying. Galatians 6, I think, is he's about to talk about what conceit looks like in relationships, right? He just said, don't be conceited, provoking and envying each other. And now he's about to talk about, okay, so how should we interact with each other? And he's going to get to some communal things. But one of the interesting things is where he's going to start. He's going to start with, well, what do I do if I see someone and they're wrong? And I want you to follow this for a second, because I think this is fascinating and it shows Paul's own grace. Because if you've been reading this and you believe what Paul is saying, the thing that you might be most tempted to do that would be the wrong direction would be that you would become extremely unloving towards those people who were in the circumcision camp. And not just the leaders who you don't have to respect their authority, but even their followers. You might be tempted to just go ahead and accept division there, even though Paul just said, don't do division. Because Paul spoke really strongly, and he's like, they're wrong. And you're like, well, I'm right, so I'm going to go this way, which you should. But you might be tempted then to look at your brothers who were sinning in this way and just kind of dispense with them. And so Paul is actually going to begin to talk about how to heal the division, even when something as big as this, something that Paul has said, there's a right and there's a wrong, but he's still going to talk about how do you heal this division. And so this is what he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So this covers a larger range than I just said, but I think the context definitely fits that it's these people who are going to be reflecting acts of the flesh, right? The circumcision camp, those leaders, you look at them, you see the acts of the flesh, you say, well, I don't have to listen to them. And he's saying, yeah, that's true. You're going to see them now because I just pointed it out. You're going to catch them in a sin. You're going to catch them in envy. These are probably the big ones. I mean, there's sexual impurity, and that's probably there. But in a lot of ways, in this division in the Galatian churches, he's probably saying, you're going to see the envy and the rage and the anger and the jealousy, and what are you going to do about it? And he says, really, if you catch them in a sin, you don't want to become judgmental of them the way that they become judgmental of you. You can understand they're in a sin. That doesn't mean you can't judge they're in a sin. It means you don't judge them as less worthy or less valuable as people. He says, instead, if you're one of those who lives by the Spirit, right? If you're actually a believer and you catch someone in sin, because you're a believer, you shouldn't take the freedom again to indulge the flesh, but you should take the freedom to serve even them. And that's why he says, restore that person gently. So if you find someone on the other side, how do you heal division? You restore them gently. You go to them and you try to gently pull them back to you. I think kind of like Paul is saying he would do if he were there. He's like, I'm being really strong, but I wish I was there. I would speak to you differently. And I think that's what he's encouraging of them. That the goal, when you catch someone in sin, the goal is not vindication of your own position. The goal is not judgment upon them. The goal is not condemnation. The goal is not make an example of them. The goal is not shame them and make them feel guilty. The goal is restoration. And the goal is restoration gently. I love that. And I think that's the kind of community, again, we all want to be part of. When I mess up, I want not only restoration, I want gentle restoration because, and you do too, when I'm on the other side. So that's what he's saying. He says, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. And I love this too, because the other thing he's pointing out is if you're not gently restoring somebody, if you become judgmental, then you may, I think you can read this one of two ways. You may be tempted towards dissension and envy and jealousy and rage because you're judging them. You may start making the same mistake, but looking more righteous about it, right? Feeling good about it, but you're doing the same thing they're doing. Or you may fall into the same trap. Understand that in one sense, There's no sin that they're in that you couldn't be in. That might not literally be true in every case, but I think it's very often true that it's just a step or two away from where you would be if you just went a little different direction, accepted a little bit different deception, you know, compromised just a little bit too much in one area or another. Be careful. Stay humble. This is where he said, don't be conceited. So you restoration is the goal, not division. Restoration gently is the goal. And in your gentle restoration, you should even avoid condescension. You need to be humble. You need to recognize that you also need restoration sometimes. And so be sort of a little trembling about where they're at rather than superior. You know, have a little bit of awe about the fact that God has spared you what they're going through right now and rescue them in the way you would want to be rescued. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So in the context, what he's saying is, if they are acting as if they're enslaved and they've fallen and they need to be restored, yeah, you might have to step into the trenches with them. Watch yourself, be careful, don't fall into the same temptations they are, but you might have to step down in the trenches for a moment and help them. You might have to share the grief with them of what they've done. You might have to mourn with them. You might have to, you know, help accept the pain that they've caused by forgiving them. In one way or another, if you're going to restore them gently, you're going to be carrying their burden. You're going to be taking some of the shame from them. Maybe you feel like they deserve it. You're going to be taking some of the guilt from them. Maybe you feel like they deserve it. You're going to be forgiving them the pain they've caused you. You're going to be humble, gentle. You're going to be not condescending. You're not going to be giving them the I told you so's. There's going to be a degree, if you're restoring them gently, in which you're carrying their burden. You're carrying that with them as you restore them. And by doing that, you fulfill the law of Christ. He uses the word law here. Again, I think he's pointing back to the fact that in Christ, the only law is love. The law is caring for one another. That's if you want to have a law. Again, he's using law as he does in all his letters. He likes to switch his meanings of the word law. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. And again, this is back to that humble attitude that I'm not self-righteous. I didn't make myself better than them. Christ made me holy. Christ made them holy. I shouldn't act with them like I'm something I'm not. I shouldn't act like I've got it all together and I will never need to be restored because it ain't true. And so I need to be willing to carry their burden because someday I'm going to want them to carry mine. So this is sort of a spiritual carrying of the burden. It's sort of a sharing with them in their difficult journey back to restoration instead of dismissing them and saying, yeah, get yourself together, and when you're ready, come back and apologize well enough, and maybe we'll forgive you. No, you're going to carry that burden with them and lift them up. Help them in the struggle rather than simply feeling grateful and proud that you don't struggle, right? Then he says this, each one should test their own actions. Okay, then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for everyone should carry their own load. So he just said, we carry each other's load, and that's how we fulfill the law of Christ. And now he says everyone should carry their own load. Here's what he's doing. He's making two points at once, but it's actually one point all welded together. So let's follow this through. He says, if someone sins, you want to restore them. That's the goal. You want to do it gently, and you want to do it humbly, because you could be in the place they're in. And you should look at yourself, and when you determine whether you yourself are keeping in step with the Spirit or not, you should test your own actions and not do it simply by comparing yourself with those who are fallen, right? You shouldn't simply say, well, I'm doing better than they are. No, you should test your own actions and in that sense, carry your own load. So when he talks about sharing the load, he's talking about helping restore someone. When he's talking about carrying your own load, he's saying you don't get to claim that your own sin or your own struggle or your own temptation, that it doesn't matter because it's not as big as theirs. You don't get to put some of your load on them, in a sense, by doing that. You look at yourself. When you're looking at yourself, you look at yourself and you don't compare with other people. When you're looking at them, you also don't compare. You simply say, we are very similar. That's all the comparison you make, that I could struggle in the same way they do, and you lift them up. So it's kind of this community idea where we're all thinking the best, we're all helping each other get up, we're all taking responsibility for our own temptations rather than putting it on other people, but we're also helping people carry the burdens when they have fallen and lifting them up, which is what we want. We want people to not force their burdens on us, but we certainly want people who would carry our burden when they needed it, when we needed them to. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't force your burdens on others. Don't compare yourself with others and say you're doing good because they're doing bad. That is what envy and dissension and hostility and condescension all looks like. Don't do that. Don't think of yourself as more than you are, but recognize that we all need each other and recognize we're all saved by the grace of God. Treat everybody, all the brothers and sisters around you, as if they also are saved by the grace of God. And when they're struggling and the acts of the flesh are showing up more than the fruit of the Spirit, restore them, do it gently, do it humbly, do it kindly. That's really, I think, what he's saying. Nevertheless, he says, now he's going to add one more twist to it. The one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. So he goes on to say, while you should not be condescending and think of yourself superior to others, at the same time, if there is somebody who is helping you, if there's somebody who's teaching you, if there's somebody who's showing you what it means to keep in step with the Spirit, it is okay for you to honor them, right? It doesn't mean to say that we should all be humble and recognize, you know, that we all have the same temptation. And that guy above you does too. That guy who's helping you does too. But at the same time, he says, but nonetheless, honor what people are doing for you. And if there's an instructor, if there was someone teaching you about the gospel or how to walk or restoring you gently, and I don't think he just means official leaders. I think he means within the community, everybody. It's appropriate to honor them and share all the good things that you receive with them, right? Because the good things you're receiving partly because of their instruction. I don't think he specifically means money, but I don't think he's ruling it out. But I think he's just saying in general, don't be stingy about the good things that God is doing in your life with them. You also can share with them your slice of grace. You, it doesn't say that here, but that's our parlance. So I think that's the point he's making here, is everything I've said about there not being sort of these levels of superiority and all that doesn't mean that you can't not that it would be wrong for you to honor people who have legitimately helped you. Honor them. And if they're regularly instructing you, honor them with whatever you've got. I think that's the point he's making here. So he's kind of hitting all the sides here. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Okay, this obviously cuts both ways, but it's interesting. We tend to read this only in the scary way. And I think Paul wants to emphasize the non-scary way. So in other words, he's saying, again, if you keep in step with the Spirit, you'll reap that. If you indulge in the flesh, you'll reap those acts, right? Those are the things that'll happen. And he's saying there's a connection, right? He's I think it was in Galatians earlier that he talked about the elementary principles. And we talked about like karma, getting what you deserve is one of those elementary principles, which turns out to be a lot more complicated than we thought when we really understand the gospel. I think he's now kind of saying there is some truth to that, right? I mean, there is truth that there you kind of you reap what you sow. But we tend to hear this as him saying, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You're in big trouble. You're doing the wrong things and you're gonna get penalized for that. I want to show you that's not his emphasis. Even though the next statement he's gonna make goes both directions, it shows that it works both positive and negative. He's gonna want to lean into the positive, and I'll show you that. He says, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Again, you can choose to indulge in the flesh. You are free now. But the point is, why would you do that? It leads to destruction. Or you, whoever sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You can choose to sow to the Spirit, and that is where life comes from. I don't think he's saying you're saved if you do one and not the other. I think he's showing the distinction between destruction and life is the point. But nonetheless, he really wants to emphasize the positive side, because the very next thing he says is, let us not become weary in doing good. For in proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. He's not concerned that they don't believe. I think he thinks they believe that if they sow to the flesh, they're going to see the acts of the flesh. I think what he's concerned they may not believe is that if they sow to the Spirit, that God will come through there. I think he's saying that keep doing good. It does make a difference. If you're restoring that person who's in sin and you're doing it gently and you're loving them, maybe you don't see it right away. Maybe there's no fruit. Maybe they continue to show acts of the flesh. Maybe it continues to look very bad. Maybe they're even mad at you. Maybe, as my dad used to cynically say, no good deed goes unpunished. Maybe you feel, you know, like it's not producing what it should. Paul's saying, God cannot be mocked. Don't be confused about that. If you do good at the proper time, you will reap harvest if you don't give up. Don't give up because you don't see the harvest right away. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap to the Spirit. And so I think he really wants to emphasize that, because I think it is easy for us to give up. We do the right thing and good things don't come about. We sow to the Spirit and we don't immediately feel love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or like if you're like me, and I think in this respect almost everybody is, you often feel like, well, it's certainly a lot of times I don't feel, reflect those things. Too many times I'm experiencing the acts of the flesh. He wants to say to you, that's fine. Don't give up on keeping in step with the Spirit. Don't give up on sowing to the Spirit. The good will come. God isn't asleep at the wheel. He knows what's happening, and you will reap what you sow. So it's an encouragement not to be aware of the dangers you're about to come into because you sowed to the flesh. It's an encouragement to look forward to the joy that you're going to experience as you continue to do good. Don't give up on doing good. At due time, you will reap a harvest. To think otherwise is to be deceived. It's to think that God is being mocked, right? I'm doing the right thing. God doesn't even care, right? Let us not become weary in doing good, for the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, because it matters, because you will reap a harvest. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. That's a great sentence in and of itself. He is going to add to that, and it's interesting what he adds, but he also means this part of it. Let us do good to all people. Who should we do good to? All people. How often? Well, as we have opportunity. I really like that approach to life. Look, if you have the opportunity, do good to all people, do good to all people, right? But then he goes on, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I don't know if this bothers you or not. It doesn't bother me. I know that some people it bothers. Paul says there it is okay to put emphasis on the community and that you are in. I actually think it's very practical. I think that when I ask, you know, what good thing should I do today? I think there's something very balanced and accurate if I focus first on my family, you know, and then I focus on the circle outside of that of my friends. And then I focus on the circle outside of that of my church. And then I focus on the circle outside of that of Rio Rancho. There's something about that that makes things work. I have seen people who have skipped all that and they go, well, my father was like that. He did good to lots and lots of people, but missed his family in the process. And I don't think that was appropriate. And I think so I think that's what Paul's saying. Let us do good to all people, but don't miss the people in your community, right? Love them, be gentle with them, restore them. And I think he's saying, so it makes sense to prioritize from an inner circle out. And in this case, the inner circle he's concerned about, the one he's writing about, is the community, the church there in Galatia. So yes, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, but especially those who belong to the family of believers. What's interesting is you're also going to have more opportunity there. So I think he could have just said, as we have opportunity, but I think he wants to make it clear that, yeah, it's okay that your largest opportunities are going to be with those who are closest to you. And that is probably where you should spend the most of your time doing that. And it won't be in vain. That's the bottom line. Even if they keep falling, even if they keep sinning, even if they keep struggling, God will reward your efforts with them. It won't be in vain. Right? He brings it back to how we treat others. So to the Spirit, and then what he really means is love other people. It won't be in vain. It's interesting that Paul says later in another book, love never fails. Sometimes it feels like love fails, but Paul just keeps making this point. Look, you may think it does, but it doesn't. And the reason it doesn't is because God is God, and God will not be mocked. And so you love people, it will not be in vain. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know exactly what the fruit will be, but there will be a harvest. It won't be in vain. Don't give up. Don't stop doing it. Any comments on that before we read the closing and wrap it all up?
I have a comment that this section of scripture here was very encouraging to me when my kids were little and I was a stay-at-home mom, and certain stretches of days were 4 or 5 days in a row where I did not even leave my house. And so I remember reading this back as a young mom and being very encouraged.
And I'll go further, Jolene. I will say that as a parent of basically all adults now, I mean, some are less adult than they think they are, but basically all adults now, and as having watched parents of teens and adults, You will keep clinging to that verse. Any other thoughts? Yes, Meredith.
I mean, it does talk about like other places in the Bible that, you know, that unbelievers will like know us by the love we have for one another. And a lot of other places too, where it says like first to like, you know, like the believers and stuff like that. which does make a lot of sense. If it just said from the spirit will reap life, I mean, that'd be like, okay, just, you know, flesh, destruction, death, you know, the spirit, life. But it seems weird because it says eternal life. And I know life's always eternal, but he doesn't always use the word eternal.
Yeah, and I think that's a fair question, and I'll let you wrestle with it a little bit. My answer to that would be that I think eternal life is the best parallel to destruction. In other words, destruction is kind of an eternal idea. It's not just death, and it's not just the end of something. It is destroying it. So I think it's the idea of nothingness and everythingness. So I think that's why he uses that parallel with destruction and eternal life. But I think that's a reasonable question to also sort through. I won't say that I have all the answer to that.
Although, I mean, I guess he's not talking about salvation, but I don't know.
I don't think he is.
But this is like a choice. It's not like he's, yeah. I mean,
and if he is.
He's not, but.
The other way you can look at it, if it makes more sense to you, and I think it does to some people, is to say that he's simply drawing the extreme ends of the point he's been making, and that he is talking about believer versus unbeliever, but it doesn't mitigate anything he said before about believers still can make a choice to indulge in the flesh or not, but that he's showing the ultimate end, that an unbeliever is completely indulged in the flesh, and that leads to the destruction, and a believer is led by the Spirit, and that leads to eternal life. He could be saying that as a way of saying, you see that this is the principle, now bring that principle into your place, where it doesn't mean that you will literally be destroyed, but it certainly means that the acts of the flesh are destructive versus sowing to the Spirit, which is life-giving. That's another way I think you could look at it. As he begins to wrap up, he says this interesting phrase, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." All right, this is the second moment in this letter that people say, aha, see, Paul has vision problems. Because why is he writing with large letters? Well, could be. I think the most important point is he's saying, this is such a personal letter to me, I am not using a scribe. I am writing to you with my own hand, and my own handwriting apparently is large letters. But it is interesting if you think that the reason they took care of him was because he had vision issues, and that's the thorn in the flesh, then this becomes another sort of indicator of that he says, you can tell it's me writing because I'm, even though it's difficult, I'm writing to you with my own hands. But again, I think he's just mostly saying, I love you. I'm writing this personally to you. This is me. This is not a scribe. And it's not even really a shared letter. This is really just for me, for the most part. This is kind of the summary. He's going to summarize now everything. He says, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. He's honing in now, and he's saying, look, they're not really concerned about your salvation or your life or your grace or your theology. They're talking to you like they are, but they're not. They're not even really concerned about me. They're concerned about impressing people, and they're doing it through the flesh. They just want to look good to people. And he says, so when these people are trying to compel you to be circumcised, understand they're not coming to you with your best in mind. They're coming to you with their own magnification in mind. This is, again, back to what we talked about, that Paul and John and James keep saying, or encourage people at least occasionally to do, which is to say, are the people in authority? And again, if you look for perfection, you're going to use this as an excuse, but don't. But he does keep saying, are the people in authority, do you feel like they're using the authority for you? Or are they using the authority just to make themselves look better? And if they're doing it just to make themselves look better, then their theology is going to be all whack. So don't worry about it. He says, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Furthermore, he says, they don't want to take the flak of standing up for the gospel, which I, Paul, am taking. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. He's like, it's even worse. Not only are they trying to impress people by the flesh, but they're not trying to impress people by keeping the law themselves. They don't. There's so many areas of the law they don't obey. But what they want to do is point to you when you're circumcised and say, look at this. I got this person circumcised. That's a badge for me. And he's like, that's not about you at all. It's all about them. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, the only thing that we should be boasting about is our Lord, is the cross, is Jesus, is what he's done for us. That's what we should be boasting about. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, shouldn't be about making the world impressed by me. I shouldn't care what the world says. It's all about the cross of Christ. I've shared this before, but it's so relevant right now. I just remember, and I'll make it really short because I have shared it before. I remember Billy Graham in the interview saying, when he was asked, have you changed your mind about anything? And he said, the only thing I know anymore is Christ crucified. I mean, it's like he just said, the only thing I boast in is Christ crucified. I don't care about who I was as a kid or as a youth when I used to fight these political battles. This is all I care about anymore. It just felt very Pauline to me. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. It's the second time he said this. So the first time he said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. All that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Again, faith in the gospel, in Jesus, comes back to him. Here he says it, but he says it differently. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. You've been made new. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter whether you've been circumcised or not. That is irrelevant at this point. It doesn't have anything to do with it. What matters is the new creation. If you're the new creation, whether you're circumcised or not, doesn't make you holy. You're a new creation. That's what makes you holy. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. The Israel of God is just his way of going back to the idea that we're all children of the promise. Let's just leave it at that. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's like, would you guys give me a break? I mean, I have been beaten for Jesus. I suffer. I have pain. Some people believe he's talking about the stigmata. I do not. Stigmata, for those of you who don't know, is that there are certain saints throughout history who, I think this probably did happen once or twice, but I don't know if it happens as often as it's claimed, who in a display of Christ miraculously had the wounds of Christ on their arms. And it kind of became a thing, which saints claimed. I don't think that had ever happened in Paul's time. I don't think that's what he means. I think what he's just saying is, I also have been beaten. I have suffered enough. I honestly think he's kind of saying, please look, you've heard from me, you know where I stand, you know that I haven't moved, you know that I'm preaching the same message, you know I have the authority, I've given you all that information, can you stop causing me problems now? I have enough, I have suffered for Jesus, what do you want from me? You know, I have suffered for Christ, why do you want to add to that? And what more proof do you need that I am doing this not for myself? I think is really the point. Unlike those people who are trying to avoid the pain I've suffered and are doing it just for themselves. I'm not doing this for prestige or to gain favor. You know, whenever people talk about, you know, there are some skeptics who talk about, you know, Paul made up Christianity. And they say that he made up this theology and Christianity so that he could be in power and change the world. And when you ask them, you know, what do they think that looked like? They are very unaware of what Paul's life actually looked like, because nobody would make up a religion to receive what Paul received on this earth. It wasn't all about power and prestige and wealth. It was none of those things. He was basically poor and beaten and imprisoned and tortured, and even his friends occasionally betrayed him. So yeah, he didn't do it for precision. He didn't do it for prestige. That is something that happens occasionally in 21st century America, but it absolutely did not happen in Paul's time. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Perfect ending, right? What all I want for you is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. And then he calls them brothers and sisters. Again, he's trying to heal that division. So he's just like, look, we're all brothers and sisters. And then he says, so be it. Amen. This is the end. We're done. So that's Galatians. And that's what he wrote back to the Galatian church after, or Galatian churches after his missionary trip. Any comments or questions on Galatians as a whole?
Sorry, Meredith.
You're glad.
Well, one of the things that I found interesting that you were saying there that of course Paul didn't wasn't self-seeking, didn't have selfish motives, and actually had kind of a hard life as a follower of Christ. It's like comparing his life as a Pharisee. His life as a Pharisee, he did have, you know, prestige and you know, was comfortable. Yep. And so, so that's interesting to compare and contrast the two.
That's
and realize what he gave up.
That's right. There's that passage in Philippians where he kind of lays out who he is. And then he says, but I consider it all loss. He doesn't just say that. He's saying that to make the point you just made. Look, if I wanted power and prestige and fame and respect, I would have stuck with that. But I gave all that up. And I don't regret that I gave it all up. It was all worth it, he says. So yeah, that's a really good point, Charlene. That's very good. Anybody else? Any other thoughts?
Well, I was thinking, like, we were talking about the thing before about the do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. And I was kind of thinking it makes kind of a lot of sense, too, with the context of, like, who he's talking about and what he's talking about. Because before it does kind of make it personal, you know, in some ways. But in, like, the big picture, it seems like, yeah, the idea is look at these people and what they're doing and remember what I taught you and stuff.
Yeah, that's good. And don't give up, even if they're giving you a hard time. You know, don't give up on doing the right thing. Don't give up on doing good.
Yeah, no, that is encouraging.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.